on this hour. We'll look at 1 Samuel 23, please, if you turn there in your text, 1 Samuel 23. We're looking in this segment at holding up a man of sorrows, and that's really what you see of David here. We're looking at a chunk. We're not going to be trying to take in quite so much ground, but really we're looking at the characteristic segment of 1 Samuel 17 through 30, which is really David's trials and sorrows and outlaw years and so on. Trouble on top of trouble, sorrow on top of sorrow, and so we call it holding up a man of sorrows. How does this king-elect survive through all of this? And instead of trying to pick up an overall survey, we're just going down in 1 Samuel 23 and giving a sample of the sort of thing David faced. So let's look at 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now they told David, "Look, Philistines are fighting against Keilah." This was west of Jerusalem in the foothills. "And they're plundering the threshing floors." So David asked Yahweh, "Should I go and strike down these Philistines?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go, and you shall strike down the Philistines, and you shall save Keilah." Then David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. And how much more should we go to Keilah into the ranks of the Philistines?" So David asked Yahweh again. And Yahweh answered and said, "Rise, go down to Keilah, for I'm giving the Philistines into your hand." So David went, along with his men, to Keilah, and fought against the Philistines, and drove away their cattle, and struck them down with a heavy slaughter, and David saved the residents of Keilah. Now when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had gone to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has isolated him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town with doors and bars." So Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting disaster against him, and he said to Abiathar, "Bring near the ephod." Then David said, "Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the leaders of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Yahweh, God of Israel, please tell your servant." And Yahweh said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the leaders of Keilah hand me and my men into Saul's hand?" And Yahweh said, "They will hand you over." So David rose up along with his men, about 600 men, and they went out of Keilah and went around wherever they could go. And Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, and he called off the foray. Then David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and he stayed in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul searched for him constantly, but God did not give him into his hand. And David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, but David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up and went to David in Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Don't be afraid, for the hand of Saul, my father, will never find you, and you will reign over Israel, and I will be second to you, and even Saul, my father, knows it will be this way." So the two of them cut a covenant in Yahweh's presence, and David stayed on in Horesh, but Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself among us in the strongholds in Horesh at the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? And now, O king, with the whole desire of your being to come down, do come down, and it will be our task to hand him over into the king's hand." Then Saul said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make very certain, and know and see his place that he frequents. Who has seen him there? For folks tell me he's very sharp. And see and know of all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with definite information, and I shall go with you, and if he's in the land, I shall search him out among all the clans of Judah." So they rose up and went to Ziph before Saul, and David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. So Saul and his men went on the search. And some folks told David, and he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul heard and pursued after David into the wilderness of Maon. Now Saul went along on one side of the hill, and David and his men were on the other side of the hill. And David was in a hurry to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Quick, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul turned back from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call that place the Rock of Divisions. Now that is 1 Samuel 23. You look back in our own history and you think of General George Washington during the American Revolution and the problems that he was constantly plagued with. Men would have their terms of service coming to an end and so on, so trying to keep enough troops and so on for a Continental Army was a problem. And then he had to try to get provisions for them, and that was always a problem. Not only pay for them, but also what they needed in terms of food and that sort of thing. Constant difficulties, it seemed. And then one day there was a letter that came across through Washington. It came to, I guess, his headquarters. He was in New Jersey. Apparently, I think there was a planned assault by the British that were going to come through New Jersey and assault Philadelphia, the capital. And there was Washington in New Jersey, and his adjutant was out trying to scare up more militia and so on. And the letter came from Charles Lee, who was another general in the army and so on. And it was addressed to Joseph Reed, Washington's adjutant, but Washington figured it was military business, you know, normal military business. So he opened it up, and he found out that Lee and Joseph Reed, his trusted adjutant, kind of had a conspiracy against him. They spoke of something about Washington's fateful hesitation in making decisions and so on. So besides all his other problems that were on top of him constantly, there was this conspiracy among those in the Continental Army and so on. It just seemed like there was trouble on top of trouble. But he at least had one thing working in his favor. He may have discouragements and setbacks, but he knew who was against him. He just passed the letter on, by the way, in case you're wondering. He wrote an apology to Joseph Reed. He says, "I just figured this was ordinary military business, and I opened it up," and so on. And then he just sent it on to Reed. But now Reed knew that Washington knew about the conspiracy. That's an interesting way to handle it. But it's a lot of the way the kind of thing that David was facing. If you read 1 Samuel 17 through 30, you need two things. You need your Bible, and you need a bottle of Excedrin or Aleve, because it is just too painful to read all the things that's happening to David during that time. He is hunted, hated, haunted, harassed, hammered again and again and again. And so you have to cut him a little bit of slack when he makes errors of judgment and really some stupid moves sometimes. And you wonder what he was thinking. But he's under such pressure and constantly having to escape. And then all sorts of things come tumbling in on him. And well, there was that time, you know, later, years later, in 2 Samuel 19. It was during the rebellion of Absalom against David's kingship. And Joab, David's general, referred in 2 Samuel 19, was speaking to David, and he said of something, "This will be greater than all the evils that have come upon you from your youth up." Now, evils or disasters, that's quite a way of describing one's life, isn't it? All the disasters that have come upon you from your youth up. Well, that's what you have David in this section, man of sorrows and so on. So we're looking at a sample of that in 1 Samuel 23. Now, the storyline here, let's just pick up a little bit to put it in context, is that in chapter 20, David got the sad news. He didn't know what he had done to offend Saul and so on, but he got the definite news that Saul was out to get him and wanted him dead. There was no doubt about it. And so Saul set on annihilating David. And in chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21, you get an idea of how desperate David was. What to do? He didn't even have his weapons with him. He didn't have any food. He went to the high priest Ahimelech at the tabernacle at Nob and got a bit of food and he asked Ahimelech if he had any weapons there. And he said, well, there's the sword of Goliath, you know, whom you knocked off. And so David took that sword and so on. And then what did he do? Last of chapter 21, he went to Gath in Philistia. Now, you can understand it in a way. Saul's after him in Israel. Where can he go? He's got to get out of there. But good grief, David. You know, Goliath was from Gath, right? And you're going to Gath, maybe hoping to be hired as a mercenary? And what are you carrying with you? You're carrying Goliath's sword, whom you knocked off? He was so desperate, it's like as if he wasn't really thinking clearly and so on. Well, you may remember that they were apparently going to apprehend David and so on, and he went into his insanity act, and he slobbered all over his beard, and he made scratches and marks on the walls and gates and so on, and they thought, well, he's just bananas and so on. And Achish said, look, do I need more? The king Achish said, do I need more nutcases? I've got my quota of them. I don't need another one. Send the guy back. So David escaped, and then Saul was told by a pagan, Doeg the Edomite, that David had received help from Ahimelech the priest. So Saul called the priests on the carpet and accused them of treason. And in 1 Samuel 22, he had Doeg wipe out all the priests, 85 of them and their families and so on. But one by the name of Abiathar escaped and came to David. Now, that's where we are when we come to 1 Samuel 23. Now, you have to realize one thing here is that David's on a little bit, I don't know how to put it, not a good way to put it maybe, he's on a little bit higher plane than I am and that you are. He's the king elect, God's chosen king elect. So he has a special place, you might say, in redemptive history that I don't have. He's far more important than I am, for instance. But you have to ask, though, but why does Scripture tell us of David's difficulties unless there's some spillover for us, for every Tom, Dick, Harry, Heather, and Jane Christian? So I think we're at least justified in saying that as you see how God works in David's life, we can say he tends to work in the same patterns for all his people, even though we recognize that David has a special place in God's redemptive scheme. So, how then does a man of sorrows get held up in those sorrows? And I think 1 Samuel 23 suggests certain ways. How is it that he can endure and be held up? Well, first of all, he has access to God's guidance. That's what buoys him up. He has access to God's guidance. Verses 1 to 14. Keilah is a town that's 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it was being ransacked by the Philistines and so on. And David delivered them. It took a while to go through that. David's men were a little hesitant, but David and his men went down and knocked off the Philistines and drove them away. Now, that was pretty important because if the Philistines were taking the grain and so on and the foodstuffs from Keilah, that's what they would be depending upon for their winter sustenance and so on. So this was important. Actually, it's something that King Saul should have been doing. But instead, David was the one defending them from the Philistines. And There he was, and he delivered Keilah. Surely they were grateful for that. And then you have a little FYI for your information note in verse 6, little parenthesis. Now when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now I know that that's really a long O in ephod. It would be something pronounced something like aphod and so on, but that's hard for me to say, so I just call it ephod. It's a lot easier to say. I just want you to know. I know how it should be, but I call it ephod. Okay. Now, what's an ephod? Well, it was part of a high priest's garment that you can read about it in Exodus 28 and verse 30 and so on. And part of that had what was called the Urim and Thummim. And nobody, I don't think, really knows what those were. They may have been some kind of small stones or something that were in and a part of the breastplate of the high priest, and that apparently could be used to get answers. The Lord used them to give answers to questions of guidance that someone could get from the priests, maybe in answer, a yes or no answer to particular inquiries. No one really knows how this Urim and Thummim worked, but they were apparently some kind of stones or something that were in the breastplate of the high priest and so on. Now, it says, you know, there was this slaughter that Saul wiped out, had all the priests wiped out and their families, but Abiathar escaped, so Abiathar comes to David. That may explain how David could inquire of Yahweh in verses 2 and 4. But it certainly explains how he inquired of him in verses 9 to 12. And that's what we need to look at. Saul is utterly cut off from any direction from God. But David has it through Abiathar the priest. He asks Abiathar to bring the ephod, and he asked two questions through Abiathar of the Lord. And he said, you know, I've heard that Saul's coming down to Keilah, and so on. Will Saul actually come down? Another question was, will the men of Keilah, the leaders, hand me over to Saul? No. And the answer was, yes, Saul's going to come down, and yes. When push comes to shove, the leaders of Keilah will hand you over to Saul. Sure, you've delivered them. Sure, they should be grateful, etc. But when push comes to shove, they'll give you to Saul. So, now, he didn't have to ask any more questions. You don't have to ask then, well, should I try to escape? You don't need to ask that question. He and his men just got the fat out of Keilah. They went wherever they could. They split up. They would get together later. It wasn't pretty. It was a harum scarum escape. But Saul heard of it, and he knew that he had lost his chance of marooning David in Keilah. Now, so what's all this got to do? You may say, this has nothing to do with me. I don't have a priest like Abiathar, etc. Oh, but you do. You have one better than Abiathar. Do you remember Hebrews 4? Having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So then let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help at just the right time. You do have a high priest, and one that's far better than Abiathar. What I want you to see here is how crucial that was, in this case for David, to have access through God's appointed priest. Notice, all was chaotic, and all was confusing, and all was critical, etc. But there was one essential matter in place. David had access to God through the appointed priest. I hope you pick up on that idea of this one essential thing there. It was during the Market Garden Offensive in World War II, it was in Holland, in the Netherlands, and there were some British troops and so on trying to hold their ground. I think they were in a Dutch village or town, and they were in kind of the, maybe in the basement of some of the homes and so on, but the Germans were shelling them and just beating the living daylights out of them. The British troops were in low on ammunition, haven't had rest for 48 hours, etc. They were in dire straits. It was during that time that I think it was a Catholic chaplain in the British, among the British troops, happened to meet Colonel John Frost, who was coming out of, he was using the facilities. He was coming out of a bathroom and so on. And he, of course, Colonel Frost had grubby beard and so on, and he was unwashed and so on, because they've just been marooned and under fire for so long. But when the Colonel Frost came out of the little john there, he saw Father Egan, and his face lit up with a smile. And he said, Father, the window is shattered, there's a hole in the wall, and the roof's gone, but it has a chain, and it works. And what was he saying? I'm saying, I'm in there in the toilet, and there's a hole in the wall, the roof's gone, the window's blown out, and so on. But that thing flushes. It works. So we're getting the living daylights plastered out of us. But we have one thing. We've got a toilet that flushes. Now that's the principle. That you've got one thing that really matters. That's what I want you to see here with David's access to God's guidance. In all your confusion and distress and darkness and perplexities, and in all the messes you face, if you have access to God through Jesus, your priest, don't you see that you have the one item that matters more than all else? You may not get direct, explicit answers like David. You really don't need them. But whatever your troubles and anxieties and emergencies are, if in the middle of them you can heave your anchor and hook it around the front leg of the throne of grace and bring those troubles to Jesus, your priest, don't you realize what a gift you have? That's what keeps us sometimes on our feet, isn't it? We have access to God's guidance through our appointed priest. Now, secondly, not only access to God's guidance, but encouragement from God's servant keeps David on his feet. You look at verses 14 to 16, and especially at verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up and went to David in Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. David is down around Ziph, Z-I-P-H, so on. It's about 4 miles southeast of Hebron. Hebron's about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, so deep in the territory of Judah, David's home tribe. And you notice how ironic Jonathan's encouragement of David is, because verse 14 tells us that Saul was seeking David every day, but he didn't find him. But David's friend Jonathan, Saul's son, knows right where David is. He got up and went to David at Horesh. And notice how beautiful it is. And he strengthened his hand in God. That's a literal translation, and I think it should be kept. And notice how possible this encouragement is. It wasn't just that Jonathan was there as a matter of presence, you might say, but rather, in verse 17, he repeated and reviewed for him the promise of God that David would be reigning over Israel. So he He gave him encouragement, but he gave him encouragement through God's word of promise that he had given to David beforehand. And then you notice how solemn all this is, because in verse 18 it says, after they renewed their covenant, David stayed in Horesh and Jonathan went to his house. They would never see each other again. It's the last time they saw each other. It's rather solemn. But the thing I want you to see about Jonathan's encouragement here in verse 16 is how necessary it was. Do you see the placement of this episode? You notice in verses 7 to 13, you have what would have been if push had come to shove, if things would have worked out and David hadn't left Keilah. There would have been the weakness of Keilah. They would have caved before Saul's pressure, and they would have handed David over to Saul. But then after this episode, in verses 19 to 23, you have the treachery of Ziph. Ziph, these were people in David's home tribe of Judah. But for some reason, they were willing to say to Saul, "Look, Saul, we know where David's hiding out, and we can take you to him." Now, why were they doing that? I don't know. Did they want government jobs and trying to get in the good graces of Saul? I don't know. But they were willing to take Saul, to betray David, take Saul right to him and let Saul wipe him out. So on the one hand, in verses 7 to 13, you have the weakness of Keilah. In verses 19 to 23, after this episode, you have the treachery of Ziph. And in the middle, in verse 16, you have the encouragement that Jonathan gives to David. Now, I'm saying how necessary that was. I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't have been necessary, but can you think what it might have been like if David would have faced what he faced with Keilah, and then after that, this treachery of the men of Ziph and so on? It would have been like sorrow on top of sorrow, but in the middle, the Lord didn't allow it to take place. In the middle of that, the Lord gave David encouragement through Jonathan. Jonathan went and strengthened his hand in God. It's sort of like an Oreo cookie. You know, you have the hard parts, the top and the bottom and so on. But then in between, especially if it's a double stuffed Oreo, you have this nice soft stuff, right? Well, that's sort of like that here. You have these hard situations with Keilah and Ziph, but in between, God wedges in the pillow of his encouragement through Jonathan, and David is able to stay on his feet. Who knows what that must have meant to him, to have that interlude of relief. That's often the way God sustains his people, to keep them from being totally crushed, to know that there's someone that stands beside them. And sometimes it's one of the Lord's servants, isn't it? As it's Jonathan is here. Sometimes it's one of our fellow believers who comes to stand beside us and give us encouragement. Hank Aaron was outfielder for the Atlanta Braves, before that with the Milwaukee Braves, and you know how he broke Babe Ruth's home run record and all of that, so on. But in the early days when Hank Aaron was coming into baseball, he was playing in the minor leagues, and many of the teams in the minor leagues were based in the South and so on, where the weather was warmer and so on. And it was the days of segregation, and so when the team, there were three black players on this one team that Aaron was on. He was one of them. And, of course, when the team stopped to get a meal, the black players couldn't go into the restaurant. The white players had to go in and get hamburgers and bring them out to the black players on the bus and so on. That was all the way it was and so on. Well, there was one time, Aaron says, when the team, this minor league team, was invited in Columbus, Georgia, to go out to Fort Benning, I guess for a tour and to see the fort, etc. And it came time to eat, and suddenly the three black players were shuttled off to the kitchen. Now, this team had a manager. He's a white fellow by the name of Ben Gehrke. He wasn't a polished fellow and so on, but he knew baseball, and he liked his ball players, and they got along well and so on. On this occasion, these three black players no sooner sat down in the kitchen to eat than Ben Gehrke showed up and sat down and ate with them. Now, there wasn't anything that Ben Gehrke could do to change the overall complex of segregation at that time and so on and so forth, but he could show that he was standing with his players. It was a tremendous encouragement to them to have a manager like that. And sometimes that's the way it is, isn't it? The Lord encourages us through someone who stands next to us, a Jonathan, you might say. Haven't you found it to be so? Maybe you're going through a terrifically bad time and not knowing where to turn exactly, and all of a sudden there turns up in your mailbox a note from a friend. You haven't heard from him or her for 3 years. Haven't talked to him or her, etc., but the note shows up. It says something like this: "I haven't been able to get you off my mind. I've been thinking of you recently, and I don't know what's going on with you, but I just want you to know I've been praying earnestly for you." Out of the blue, some Jonathan or Ms. Jonathan shows up, right, and strengthens your hand in God. So the encouragement of God's servant. Now, thirdly, there's another reason or support for David in his troubles, and that's relief in God's providence. He has relief in God's providence. Now, when I say providence, I'm just talking about the interesting and sometimes unusual and fascinating way God has of providing for his people in their needs. All right? So let's look especially at verses 19 to 28, and especially at, say, verses 25 to 28. Here we are down in the area of Ziph and Maon, down south of Hebron, etc., and all of this. And crunch time has finally come. This is fascinating, though. Notice, if you had a musical score for this, how tense the music would be. Verse 25, "Some folks told David he went down to the rock, stayed in the wilderness of Maon, and Saul heard and pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Now Saul went along on one side of the hill, and David and his men were on the other side of the hill, and David was in a hurry to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Quick, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul turned back from pursuing David." He has relief in God's providence. Two elements here, isn't there? The instruments of this providence. Who was it God used? The Philistines. They attacked Israel somewhere north of there. I don't know where, but the Philistines attacked them, and so had to send word to Saul about this, and so on, that Saul would come back and repel the Philistine attack. But because the Philistines attacked Israel at that point, David was relieved of Saul's pressure. So the Lord used the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Remember, in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, it was the Philistines that were assaulting Keilah, and it was David who defeated the Philistines. They're the enemies of Israel. But at this point, they're the reason that David was saved from Saul. So you might say that David had to accept the Philistines as his personal savior here. It was an instrument. Isn't that creative? God uses Philistines, of all people, to rescue his servants. That's just like him. There was a time when Theodore Roosevelt, before he became president, was the police commissioner in New York City. This was about 1899 or so. And there was a fellow coming over from Germany. I can't remember his... I think his name was Rector Allwart or something like that. But he was a vicious anti-Semitic spokesman, stirring up anti-Jewish sentiment, etc. And the Jews in New York did not want Roosevelt to allow him to come to New York City. We can't keep a guy out of New York City because of what he might say and so on. So, you know, but Roosevelt had a solution. He selected for R. Waltz bodyguard while he was in New York. He selected 40 very large, very unhappy Jewish cops. You know, the anti-Semitic rhetoric was strangely muted. Wasn't that a brilliant stroke? Wasn't that creative? Isn't that just sort of like what Yahweh does here? He uses Philistines as his instruments to relieve his servants. So the instruments of providence. But then there's something else here, isn't there? The timing he arranges. This is just down to, down to the quick. There on one side of the mountain, David, Saul and his men are ready to close in on David. David's trying to get away from Saul and so on. And just at that moment, the messenger comes waving the telegram. Saul, Saul, we got a message here. You've got to come back. Notice the timing. Isn't that? So God uses the Philistines of all people at just the right moment of all times to preserve his servant. That is so typical. David has relief in God's providence. Now, I think there's a danger here for you and me. We look at the text and we can say, okay, I got my notebook. Point number three, relief in God's providence. Sub-item one, the instruments of providence. Sub-item two, the timing of providence. That's really great. I think I've got that down. No. You're not just supposed to let that sit there in the text like a bowl of Wheaties in a soggy mess. You're supposed to respond to this. There was a situation in Reader's Digest a few years back. A gal wrote in and said that she had had a baby. She had a 7-year-old son, and she had recently had a baby, and she was off on maternity leave and so on from the office. But during that time, she came back into the office bringing her little son, but also her baby, in to show off to the other women in the office complex and so on. And so she did so, and they were oohing and awing and all that sort of thing. And so here's her 7-year-old, and after so much of this, he said to her, to his mother, "Mommy, can you give me some money to get a soda?" And she said, "What do you say?" And he said, "You are thin and beautiful." And she gave him the money. He knew the response his mother wanted. And the text here wants a response from you. It's easy for us to read this and say, okay, I think I've got it down. But what do you do with that? You just see, it's as if the Holy Spirit reaches out with invisible hands out of the text of the Bible and grabs you by your sweatshirt and says, what do you say to this? Shouldn't you be adoring this God who acts like this? How dare you go on to the next chapter until you've dealt with this? He wants a response from you. So why is it that God's servants endure? Well, you stay on your feet because you have a God who's on the loose among you, who ever and provides and protects you in all your troubles. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, your footprints are not seen. But we have to admit that your fingerprints are all over our circumstances so often. And we thank you that you give us the pleasure and the privilege of going back and viewing your work in our lives. And we pray that we would make a right response to you and adore such a fascinating and interesting God. For Jesus' sake and ours, amen.